Good morning. Some of you may have noticed a little something missing this morning. Something very precious to us, something we're used to seeing here week after week after week. Kent. See what I did there? For those of you who've noticed, Kent's not here. He is on vacation, relaxing, breathing, resting. So pray for Kent that this would be a time of refreshment for him, and pray that he would stop vacationing soon, because we need him here. I can remember it like it was yesterday. It was 2003. We lived in a little house in East Peoria, 100 Pinecrest Drive. I was standing in the hallway of this 1950s home. I remember how I was standing. I was remembering what I was seeing. To my left was the living room with this gorgeous brown shag carpeting. To my right was an entirely too narrow hallway leading to the bedroom, and I was facing what we called, generously, a closet, but it was really the place where you would go in to turn on the house fan so we could have some form of circulation. I was standing there, staring at that closet, frozen. My mother had just passed away. A couple of weeks after that, I was fired from a job that I've mentioned here before, where I thought my future was bright, and I was set up a bit and wrongfully terminated. I didn't know who I was anymore. I had defined myself so long by what it is I did for a living. It occupied the majority of my week, and looking back at it, I know Lisa would agree, entirely too much of my week. My mom was gone. She had never been gone. I was having a significant existential crisis. I felt like everything important to me, everything that stabilized me, had just been pulled away. And instead of everything standing up on the table because of the swift tablecloth pull, everything was just shattering and breaking, and I didn't know what to do. I think all of us at one point or another ask the question, who am I? We find our identities in the wrong places, things that are temporary, things that are more role than identity. And when that thing is taken away from us, we're lost. So Paul has some words for us, both in the passage that was just read for us in Romans and the passage I'll be focusing on today in 1 Timothy chapter 1. So if you have your Bibles, open up to 1 Timothy chapter 1. I'll be starting at verse 12. Don't forget the Romans verse. I will be coming to it. So the title of this message is, Who Am I? And Tracy Preston gave me some good advice. She was here folding bulletins on Friday, seeing the title of the sermon, and she said, if I ever get lost, just turn this upside down and look down. Steneric. Got it. But I'm more than just Steneric. You're more than Tracy Preston. There is an aspect of our identity, a core part of our identity that we need to find. So, where have we been so far? We started a while ago looking at false teachers, because what Paul is doing, the author of 1 Timothy, is he's writing to his student, Timothy, who is a pastor in Ephesus. Ephesus was a city that was full of idolatry and false worship and confusion about what Judaism is, what Christianity is. Everything was blending together. And there were these teachers coming through, teaching things, saying, yes, this is Jesus, but you need to do these things in order to be saved. Remember Galatians? He's writing to Timothy. He's not writing to the church. He's writing to this young man that he has put there as a pastor. So at the beginning of this series, we looked at what some of these false teachers were doing, why Paul was writing this letter. Then last week, VBS Sunday, we looked at the answer to the question that the false teachers couldn't answer. Who is Jesus Christ? And the answer that we came to, that Paul came to, that Timothy's come to, that the church has come to for 2,000 years, he is God, fully God. And upon this teaching, everything else rests. So this morning, we're looking at the question, now that we know who Jesus is, who are we? So 1 Timothy 1, starting in verse 12. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. See, now, this is unusual. If you take some time to read the different letters that Paul has written, there's always a thanksgiving portion, but it's usually thanksgiving to God the Father. But here, intentionally, as you'll see, he's giving thanks to Jesus Christ. I thank him who has given me strength. To translate that with the right tense, I am always thanking him who gave me strength. He's referring to the time when he was converted. For those of you who don't know the story of Paul, he was a Pharisee who hated Christians and dedicated his life to persecuting them because they were the dangerous ones. And then one day on the road to Damascus, he was knocked off his high horse, quite literally, and the Son of God, Jesus Christ, spoke to him, gave him eyes to see, yet at the same time blinded his eyes. This is what he's talking about. Who gave me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord. In that conversion, he gave Paul strength and gave him the gifts he needed to do the work God had set out before him. Because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. So that seems strange to me. He gifted me. He gave me strength because he found me faithful. And then the very next verse he says, blasphemer, arrogant, a violent man, insolent. That doesn't sound like one that is trustworthy, faithful. What God is doing here, what Paul is writing down, Paul was faithful in God's sight. Why? Because God knew what he was doing. This should be a surprise to none of us. Paul's faithfulness was a potential yet to be realized. Paul was amazed that he was entrusted with this responsibility of the gospel, considering where he had come from. But I want you to hear that line. He judged me faithful. And Paul's faithfulness was potential that has not been realized. How many of us, in this blurriness about our identity, look at different things that we could be doing? Ministry opportunities, speaking to a coworker about our faith, going to that difficult family member who laughs at you because you're a Christian and lovingly share truth with them, and you think, I can't do that. I'm not smart enough. I don't know all the answers. I can't go out into the missions field. There's no way I could go into a foreign country and learn their customs and their language and be effective. I can't do that. All of us have been gifted by God, those who are in Christ, and all of us have potential that has not yet been realized. As we look at who Paul is, who Paul admits that he is, we need to be encouraged, because this one who was chief of sinners, as we'll read in a moment, God shifted his whole trajectory, and look what has happened as a result of Paul's ministry, the spread of Christianity, the beautiful teaching about the faith and the heart of what it is to follow this God. though formerly I was a blasphemer. Well, how in the world was Paul a blasphemer? A blasphemer is one who uses the name of God inappropriately, does violence to the name of God. And he was a Jewish Pharisee. He would not ever say the covenant name of God out loud, let alone inappropriately. So how was he a blasphemer? Well, what was his job? His job was to seek out those Christians, those who follow Jesus, and persecute them, because Jesus is not who they say he is. Well, remember last week? Who is Jesus? This is not a trick question. The Sunday school answer will do just fine here. God, yes. He is God. So by persecuting the church because they follow Jesus Christ, Paul was blaspheming the very name of God. This is a bad thing. In Leviticus, we read what the punishment is for blasphemy, for profaning the name of God. It's death. You don't do this. What else? A persecutor. He's killing God's people. And insolent opponent. Well, what in the world is an insolent opponent? My children are never insolent. Take that with a grain of salt. They're not. They're awesome. They're not insolent. This idea of insolent opponent, I looked it up in a few different Greek dictionaries to get some tone to it, and I loved what Speak had to say. It's a seething anger fueled by insecurity and doubt that comes across as pride and works great offense. Seething anger. And when I go to the book of Acts and I read what Paul was doing, it's not very hard to picture him as seething in anger against these people. This is who Paul was, an enemy of God. So what hope did he have? Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but, I love that word, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. Now, I'm going to pause there because that implies something sitting on its own that is not the intention of this text. Ignorance does not take away guilt. I had no idea the speed limit was 35, officer. I was just maintaining the 80. I was going on 75. You're not getting a ticket. You're going to jail at that point. Ignorance does not take away guilt. What Paul is doing right now is he is sharing his story. He was ignorant as to the truth of who Jesus was, but it doesn't change the fact that he was blaspheming. So he received mercy. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Jesus Christ. We're going to camp out here for a little bit. Paul is talking to Timothy. He's doing something kind of unusual, right? When I think of Paul, and I think of the book of Romans specifically, and 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, if you open up to those books in your Bible and hold up the number of pages, we don't write letters like that anymore. He is a detail-oriented guy, and he lays things out logically and clearly. What is he doing right now? He's sharing his personal experience. There is power in the stories that explain what God has done and how God works. All of us have stories. Some of us have stories that involve Jesus Christ. Some of us have stories that do not, but every single one of us has a story. And I'm going to randomly pick someone right now to come up and share their story. Patrick.
I assure you it wasn't random. He let me know 2 hours ago. So he asked me to share my testimony. And I thought, wait a second, I get to praise God? this morning by sharing my testimony? Awesome. He asked me to answer a question. What did God save me from, and what has God saved me to? So most of you have heard my testimony. When I was 8, God awakened my soul to the truth of who Jesus is. I was young. So what did he save me from? He saved me from a life of ignorance and unbelief. And I get to contemplate that now as a 28-year-old. That 20 years ago, God saved me from ignorance and unbelief. A life of that. So now, you know, we read Romans 6. What did he save me to? He saved me to a struggle with sin that I'm aware of. I know I'm a sinner because he saved me when I was 8. So he saved me from a life of ignorance and unbelief, and he saved me from all the other things, you know, death and destruction and eternal condemnation and all of that. And I praise him for that. But in this life, I get to contemplate now, what has he saved me to? So I talked briefly. He saved me to an awareness of my sin struggle. And he saved me to a life of serving him and living for him. And that takes many shapes and many forms. Like Steneric said, we've all been gifted with something. I've been gifted with baldness and a passion to share this gospel that was shared with me as an 8-year-old with teenagers. I love hanging out with teenagers. It fills me with energy and excitement, especially when one comes up to me and he's like, "So wait, that's the gospel? Oh, okay." I love it. Was that 5 minutes? I don't know.
We'll take it.
Okay.
Well, you don't need that, do you?
This is what God does over and over again. At the seminary, one of the things that I walk students through is the telling of their life story. And a lot of people don't want to tell their stories. Some, because their stories are so dark they're ashamed, and others, because their story, well, they would say, is so boring it's not worth telling. But those are the beautiful stories. What did God save Patrick from 20 years ago? From himself. That this life that he could have lived, that some of us in this room have lived, he protected him from those things. Then others have stories like Paul. Violence, aggression, persecution of the people of God. Indeed, he goes on to say, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of which I am the foremost. I am the worst. I am the chief. I am the first among sinners." I look at my story, and it's similar. I was living a very specific way with my mind oriented on a very specific task. That task was pleasing me. No matter who I have to hurt along the way. I hated Christians too. They were weak. They were easy to take advantage of. If you met me back then, over 20 years ago, you would see somebody who's always smiling and the life of the party, and then when you get to know me behind the scenes, prideful, arrogant, better than everybody else. But I was always out there, schmoozing, networking. When God saved me, he not only saved me from myself, he not only saved me, as Patrick said, from death and destruction and eternal condemnation, He saved me into something beautiful. Sin, still a reality. Struggle, still a reality. And it doesn't happen universally, but he changed my personality. I am now an introvert. I struggle with being the life of the party when before it came so easy. I was a theater person. I was a speech cert person. I was always performing. And he took me into someone who is very uncomfortable and insecure and nervous about doing these things. When I first came to seminary, I was thinking, that's not fair, God. If you're calling me to serve you as a preacher, why did you change that part of who I was? I think I get it now. The moment you start talking about humility is the moment it leaves the room, right? I'm no longer performing. I recognize my weakness, and I see what God is able to use this broken person for is in spite of and made more beautiful through the broken person, because I have no answer for how it is I can get up in front of a classroom regularly, in front of the church regularly, to speak and proclaim God's truth from his word other than he's doing it. It's not about me anymore. It's not about my capabilities. Has God gifted me? Has God gifted Patrick? Has God gifted so many of you? Yes. But God has gifted us in these ways. It's not about me. It's about him. Right? Acted ignorantly in unbelief. This marks the life of so many. Even those who are warm to Christianity. Hey, I think it's great that you found an answer that works for you. I mean, it's not my answer, but it's great that it works for you. They're not persecuting. They're not attacking. But they're ignorant. They don't understand what God has done. Let's look at verse 14 again. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me. Overflowed. Grace overwhelmed Paul's sin. Paul markets himself here as the chief of sinners, the greatest of sinners. The grace of our Lord overflowed for me. There was not enough sin in Paul's life that grace couldn't overwhelm it. I've had talks with people saying, well, I get it. I've heard the gospel. I understand it, but you don't know what I've done. God can't love me. Grace overwhelms your sin. It doesn't simply take care of it for you. It overwhelms your sin. Your sin does not have a shot against the grace of God. When Jesus came to do what he did, sin was defeated. Death was defeated. We know this. We are looking right now at the battles that we're in, but the war has been won. The grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Faith, this vertical relationship of belief with God. Faith is a gift from God. You don't have enough faith, people will say. Is faith something that you create? Faith is a gift from God. The question is, are you walking in it or not? Faith is that vertical relationship of belief with him. Love is the horizontal relationship. How are we serving others because of what Christ has done for us? The key words here in verse 14, that are in Christ Jesus. Jump your Bibles back to Romans 6. Paul uses this phrase over and over again, in Christ. And these 11 verses in chapter 6 of Romans talk to us about what that means to be in Christ. Starting in verse 3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ, Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? Okay, that's a confusing sentence, but we'll come back to it.
We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Baptized into death with Jesus Christ, suffering with Jesus Christ, raised. When we are in Christ, when the Holy Spirit regenerates our heart and we have faith in the Son of God and what he has done, and now we have a relationship with our Father, all that wickedness, all that sin, all of that negative potential is gone. It's washed away. What Jesus did as the righteous one was to take your sin, to take my sin, and we died with him, and we've been raised again with him. When we do baptisms, it's not just for show. It's not just so that we can have tally marks in a ledger somewhere. This is what baptism symbolizes. I'm going to talk more about baptism in a bit, but what baptism symbolizes is just as Jesus died for our sins, so we, as the old man, the sinful man, go into the waters of baptism, and we come up as a new man. Sins washed away. Does baptism wash away our sins? No. But it reminds us of what has been done for us. So what does it mean to be in Christ? It means that we are in some union with him through the Holy Spirit. We are truly in Christ. This isn't like being in the Republican or the Democratic Party. This is a union. We are in Christ. And so we go back to 1 Timothy. The grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That is the shortest version of the gospel you're ever going to read. Of whom I am the foremost. Notice he didn't say what? I was the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, the worst of sinners, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Paul is blown away by God's mercy to him, by God's grace to him. But the Spirit has shown him the why. Who are you, Paul? You're not just an apostle. You're not just a sinner saved by grace. You are in Christ. This is your identity. And that will never be taken from him. And for those who are in Christ, that can never be taken from you. Early Christians had dark backgrounds, particularly the Gentile Christians. Think about what you may have heard or read about the idol worship and the pagan practices in Corinth and Ephesus and Rome, the wickedness of the Roman Empire. These came, and despite their sin, are now in Christ, and that's their identity. Paul sees that he is a living example of divine patience. Divine patience, this idea that God, through Christ, holds back on judgment, pulls back on judgment, and offers pardon and forgiveness. Those are beautiful words. Pardon and forgiveness instead of separation and lostness. In Christ, we belong. In Christ, we have a home. We have a family. You know, just another personal illustration. I said on Twitter the other day, and I'm sure you all follow my Twitter feed, that forgiveness does not mean freedom from consequences. You may be on a new road, but that doesn't change the reality that there is the old road behind you. This past week, we had the training for the CLAY program, this wonderful opportunity that we have to go to Hill Middle School during the school day to be with sixth graders, to go through this curriculum, to establish relationships with them, to be the light of Christ to them. And I'm excited about this. This is something I desperately want to do. And then those words came out of the CLAY trainer's mouth. You will have to go through a background check, but you just click the form, probably in 10 minutes you'll get an acceptance, and then you're good to go. Well, those of you who know my story know that my background isn't exactly clean. I am a convicted felon. I have a criminal background. And I went up and I talked to the facilitator, and he said, well, his arrangement with DISD is that there will be no felons in the program. Forgiveness from sin doesn't mean freedom from consequences. I desperately want to do this. So this is a bit of an action call to all of you. I want to do it, and I cannot. How many of you can and choose not? This is such an opportunity. And I am envious of those of you who will be doing this 6.5 hours over the whole year, ministering to these kids, getting to know these kids, having relationships with the teachers. What an opportunity. God has saved me from who I was. By the grace of God, I have one felony. Had I continued on my path, I'm sure there would have been more. But he saved me from this. He saved Paul from that. He saved Patrick from that. We have been saved into the infinite potential of what God might have for us. And so Paul, reflecting on all this, and Paul does this somewhat regularly in his letters, and it doesn't really fit the context, but he says something like this: by the grace of God, I received mercy that I, as the foremost of sinners, Jesus might display his perfect patience in me as an example to those who believe. And then he just bursts into praise. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. The King of ages, the King of eternity. There is no king that outranks him. Immortal. Well, that seems to go without saying, but what's the point in this context? We are mortal. We are corruptible because of sin. He is immortal in that he is unable to be corrupt. He cannot be corrupted. He is the only God. And he is the God who is in the business of saving. So, in light of all this, what can we do? Well, one, we have a baptism class coming up on August 6th to talk about what baptism is and why we do it. If you have not been baptized, even if you have no intention of getting baptized soon, come to this baptism class simply to learn what it is. It's more than just getting wet. I was talking to one of those short people that exist that run around asking difficult questions, and they wanted to be baptized. And I said, why? Why do you want to be baptized? I don't know. Okay. What have you heard about baptism? Well, you get in the water, and you put your head under the water for just a second, and all your sins are washed away. Okay, I don't know if you're ready yet. But let's talk about this. Baptism is about far more than getting wet. Is it a symbolic action? Yes, but it's more than that. It is the public entrance into the church. It is standing in front and publicly confessing with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord. I am a sinner, and he has saved me, and I want to live for him. Come to the baptism class. If you know someone who has not been baptized, encourage them to come. Just a visit, no obligation. You know, you don't have to sign up for a 2-year timeshare in the baptistry. No obligation, just come. Then you have to ask yourself a question. This would be your talking point over lunch, okay? Christian character as witness. Step back and look at yourself painfully and honestly. What do people see day in and day out in me? Do they see the one that I've been saved from? Or do they see the one of that potential who is in Christ? Notice Paul said, I am the chief of sinners. Sin is still a struggle for all of us. Though the question, in what areas are we walking by the Spirit in faith? And in what areas are we kind of backpedaling from that and looking a bit like who we used to be? And then finally, what we did this morning, personal testimony as witness. I used to refuse to share my testimony. I wanted nothing to do with it. I didn't want people to hear it. It was none of their business. Until a conversation I had with a Christian brother and my boss, both of those important roles in my life, and I realized that I was robbing God of glory by not sharing what God has done in my life. I love that Patrick, first thing he said to me, you mean I get to praise God this morning? That is what our testimony should be. We live in a society where churches are often sacrificing exposition. They're sacrificing spending time in the text and spending time on experience and story and practical tips. That's a shame. But let us not overcorrect and neglect the fact, as Paul shows us here, experience matters. Stories impact people. What God has done in you and through you is a powerful testimony. Always remembering that we are not saved for our own benefit, which is what it feels like. I'm saved. I have fire insurance. I'm safe. No, we're not saved for our own benefit. We are saved for the glory of God. So are you giving him glory? Are you sharing what God has done for you? Are you sharing who Jesus is and how your path has changed forever? Personal testimony is powerful. Paul, the great theologian, did not talk to his student, his friend, about systematic theology and laying things out by argument and as he does throughout most of his writings. Instead, he shares his story with his friend. Study your story. Share your story. And remember, it's not about you. It's about Christ. Your story may talk about the wickedness of your past, but should always do so with the intent of glorifying God because of what Christ has done in us. Would you pray with me?